Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast from Susie Larson Live. Enjoy the conversation. It's only just a matter of this is an encore presentation of Susie Larson Live. Welcome to Susie Larson Live. Always honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heightens your awareness of His very real presence in your life. Well, my middle son, Luke, has worked for years for an amazing boss at an amazing company. Yet he's had this restlessness in his soul over the years. I've heard him, you know, he said this to me several times over the last number of years. I think I'd like to own my own business. Do you think I have what it takes? And I'm like, I know you have what it takes. He's much like my hubby. He's an infrastructure guy. He's meticulous. He's very handy. And this restlessness has sort of just continued on in his soul, even though he's got an amazing boss and an amazing company. Well, after some research and some wise counsel, he decided it was time to take the leap of faith just to see what might happen. And he's starting a contractor business. And I am telling you what, I am watching life spring up before my very eyes, both in him and his wife, just working on their logo, getting things all together, getting ready. And it's so interesting because as he's stepping into this, he says, you know, he feels seen by God and affirmed by God and heard by God just because of the way the mentors and those of us who love him are affirming him, really, and not just, we're not flattering. He really does have what it takes to do this. And I just think it's powerful to watch life spring up before our very eyes because he's stepping into what I believe is a God-given desire in his heart. Well, my guest today says that underneath our deepest desire is a desire to be known, that God placed certain longings in our hearts. He created each of us in our own way with an appreciation for beauty, and he put in us a capacity and a need for intimate, safe community. In fact, we need all those things to heal. One of my favorite guests is back on the show today. Dr. Kurt Thompson joins me for a fascinating conversation on being known, on being vulnerable, learning to persevere, on the importance of putting yourself in the path of beauty. We're going to talk about his brand new release, fantastic book, The Soul of Desire, Discovering the Neuroscience of Longing, Beauty, and Community. I mean, is this book right in my lane? Come on now. I want to know from you. First of all, we got a handful of copies to give away. You can text the word book to 877-933-2484. But you know, part of my love language is when you text back and engage in the conversation. So please engage with me. Here's my question. What is there an unfulfilled desire that's in your soul, in your heart? Maybe you haven't acknowledged it in a while. Maybe you have. But what is an unfulfilled desire? Something you just deeply desire. If I could be honest, I really desire this. Will you text me? Let me know. Text in 877-933-2484. Let me tell you what my guest will get him on the show. Dr. Kurt Thompson is a board-certified psychiatrist and the founder of the Center for Being Known, an organization that develops resources to educate and train leaders on an intersection between interpersonal neurobiology and Christian spiritual formation. That's just like my favorite stuff. He's the author of several books, including The Soul of Shame, The Anatomy of the Soul. And again, today's book is titled The Soul of Desire. Dr. Thompson and his wife, Phyllis, she's a licensed clinical social worker, are the parents of two children, and they reside in Arlington, Virginia. Welcome back to the show, Dr. Thompson. Always great to have you.
Susie, I can't tell you how thrilled I am to be here. Thank you so much for having me back.
I'm looking forward to the conversation. And you know you've been on plenty of times. We love to start by talking scripture. I'm just wondering what the Lord's been talking to you about these days.
Yeah. Well, you know, I could name a number of things. I've been sitting in three different chunks of scripture in the last probably 2 to 3 weeks. The 51st Psalm is one piece. Another piece is the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapters of Romans. And a third piece is just the very first chapter of Luke. And I would say, I'm just going to, and God has been meeting me, convicting me, comforting me, encouraging me in all of these sections of the text. I'll just say about Luke chapter 1, and one of the ways that God has really been putting his finger on my heart. You know, it has always puzzled me how it is, this is the chapter that we hear about two visits of Gabriel, the angel, to two different people, one to Zechariah, father John the Baptist, and the other two, Mary, the mother of Jesus. And in both of these instances, he shows up, Gabriel does, and he has to say, don't be afraid. And then he gives them both news that really appears to be quite unbelievable to both of them. And in Zechariah's case, with Zechariah asking the question, how can I know that this will be true? Gabriel's response was, well, you're going to be mute until he's born. And to Mary's response of, how can this be? There was no similar response. It was only anything that the power of the Holy Spirit and of the Most High will come upon you. And I thought, like, why is it that, like, these two responses, and they get two different reactions from Gabriel? They're both asking these questions, like, how, like, this feels overwhelming. This is hard. And you know, it really just started to show up to me in the last few days, literally, that in fact they weren't asking the same question with Zechariah. Here was a guy who actually, even though he was aged, the mechanics were still in place for him and his wife to, like, have a child. Like, it wasn't outside the realm of biological possibility. But there was a way in which you can just imagine, for all of those years in which Zechariah had hoped, and now, like, why do I want to hope when I've been hoping all these years for something? I need to know that I know that I know, so that I don't have to take the risk only to be disappointed again. And with Mary, she's like just asking a question of physics, right? Like, this is like how do elephants fly kind of question. Like, she's not needing the same kind of proof. She's not asking from the same place. And, you know, I have to tell you, Susie, what really emerged in me is, like, oh my gosh, there's so much of me that lives in God's presence, like Zechariah, that lives with the part of me that worries that I'm going to be asked to do something, asked to trust, and at the end of the day, I'm going to be disappointed. The part of me that still actually believes, as it turns out, that really, not all of me, but part of me that believes that God is a tyrant. And reflecting and seeing that there are parts of me that I want to trust as Mary trusts and says, as you've said, so let it be to my life. And so I would just say, I'm in this space where God is with kindness, right? Because Gabriel even says, even though he says to Zechariah, you're going to be mute, we're still going to bring this to pass. Like, the punishment is not, it's not a punishment of, like, you don't get to have the thing. The consequence is, like, you're going to be mute. You're going to have to, like, sit with this for a while we still continue to do good work in and through you.
Wow.
And so I'm just really aware of God drawing me to become more like Mary and to submit the parts of me that are like Zechariah to him so that he can do the work of healing and regeneration that he wants to do.
Wow, that's amazing. I've often wondered why such different responses to what seemed like a similar question, but boy, you make an important distinction there. I wonder, too, if the consequence of muteness was because he would have talked himself out of the faith and back into the faith, you know, bless his wife's heart over months and months, you know what I mean?
Right.
Where today I believe
right.
and tomorrow I don't. And, you know, Psalm 46:10 is one of my go-tos about cease striving and know that he is God. And that cease striving means let go, sink down, relax, and in some cases be quiet. And I think how often do our own words bear witness against the very thing that God said he was going to do?
Exactly. Right. I can imagine, you know, that sense in Psalm 62 where, you know, the opening, this notion of, you know, for God alone, my soul waits in silence. I'm like, are you kidding? Like, how am I, even if I'm not talking, I'm yapping inside my head.
Mm-hmm.
And so I really get that that reflection that you just offered, this notion that, if, you know, if he can't talk, Zechariah is going to have a lot to be just being with and acting in obedience without exactly talking himself out of it, without reinforcing with his words his anxiety, which I'm also so prone to do.
Me too.
And there we go.
I love it. This is why I asked this question. It's just given us so much to think about. Before we go to the break, just want to ponder with you, you know, how I loved your admission about there's times you still see God as a tyrant. I just know for me when certain health things flare up for me. And whenever I catch myself begging and pleading, I've lost sight of my actual relationship with God. But because I suddenly stop trusting and I feel like you're going to let this shoe fall. You're going to let the shoe drop on me, aren't you? And my mistrust and all those things will kick in. I hate it, but it's just true. But I wonder how many of us have these really treasured deep desires in our soul. I mean, like there are some fun desires. Oh, I desire to do this someday or that. But then there's the deep ones that even feel like a necessity that are very connected to, is God that good? And if not, I need to keep this thing down in the basement, you know?
Exactly. That's right. And I think that, you know, part of, you know, you mentioned the new book. Part of what the new book really attempts to do is to draw the reader's attention to the fact that God actually longs to engage us with those deeply felt desires in order to draw us to himself, in order to draw us to a place where we, you know, where it's not just theology, but where we have the deeply felt embodied sense that we are loved, that we are cared for, that our lives are beauty in the making to God, even in those moments when we really have a hard time believing it.
Boy, so good. Great place to break. When we come back, we're going to dig in more to Dr. Kurt Thompson's amazing book, The Soul of Desire, Discovering the Neuroscience of Longing, Beauty, and Community. Steve says, I'd like to go from engineering to evangelizing. This dear one says, my unfulfilled desire is to be married. And that this one says, I would love to use my gifts in singing. And oops, I jumped. Sorry, let me read this one more time. I deeply desire to use my gifts in singing, composing, and needlework in a way that supports me as a business ministry. And this one says, my unfulfilled desire is marriage. It's not easy always staying content being single. God bless you. All right, we'll be back with Dr. Kurt Thompson in just a moment. You're listening to an encore presentation of Suzy Larson Live. Thanks so much for tuning in today. Suzy Larson here on Suzy Larson Live, talking to Dr. Kurt Thompson, his brand new book, The Soul of Desire, Discovering the Neuroscience of Longing, Beauty, and Community. There's so much here. I mean, 10 shows worth, right? And we got a handful of copies to give away. You can text the word book to 877-933-2484. If you want to, if you've got questions about how your desire connects with God's desire for you, go ahead and text in as well in a separate text. You know, you open the book, Doc, with a story about a client or a patient, I'm not sure how you refer to them, but of yours, who was on the verge of losing his career and his family, and you wanted him to spend some time pondering a painting. He did not see the point. Tell us that story.
So this gentleman, like many folks who grace our office with their presence, was a guy who was in a really hard place, and he really wanted good things in his life. And as is often the case, Susie, not unlike the man that Jesus meets in John chapter 7 at the gate, and he asks, do you want to be made well? Do you want to be well? And, you know, his response is, well, I can't get to the pool. There is this sense in which even hoping to be made well, even the notion of imagining what you want to be, like genuinely want to be, is difficult because shame and fear are right around the corner, because perhaps the trauma that you've experienced, some of which might even be self-inflicted, might be so painful and so difficult that it's really difficult for you to want to even venture into a space where you can name what you want. And the things that I had been invited him to consider doing that, of course, would get him to a place where he could be more easily positioned to receive healing were things that he was just unwilling to do for a whole range of reasons. We all find ways to avoid healing when God comes to us with the opportunity for it. And so I just said to him, look, I really want you to, given that you're having a hard time doing what I've asked you to do so far, I wonder if you would, of course, you know, consider spending some time with this painting from Rembrandt, The Return of the Prodigal Son. And of course, if, you know, for our listeners who are familiar with the story of Elisha and Naaman in the Old Testament, this whole notion of like this kind of invitation to him spend time with the painting, you know, felt kind of like Naaman must have felt like, what do you mean go dip in the Jordan River? Like, why do I have to go do that? This doesn't make any sense. And what I was really inviting him to do was I was inviting him to turn his gaze, turn his attention to an artifact that is undeniably beautiful. And I want you to spend some time with him. I'm asking him to do this. And one of the things that we recognize, Susie, that beauty in the world, and we can encounter beauty in many different ways. Beauty in the world, often where it is kind of self-evident. We see it in a sunset. We see it in a landscape. We see it in a newborn infant. We see it in many things in the world where we look at it and we say, oh my gosh, there's no question that is beautiful. We talk about it as being something that brings us into a place of wonder, welcome, and worship. And the reality is that if I'm going to allow my attention to be drawn to beauty, I begin to notice that very practice opens my neurobiologic as well as my interpersonal experience to shift its attention to seeing the world differently. Now, without going into all the detail of what this included, I mean, it meant that he was going to spend some time looking at this painting. And at first, I just start to ask him some things about what he sees. And of course, it feels very mechanical. I see a certain number of characters, of course, which at first glance, readers who read the book will see that he doesn't even get the accurate number of people in the painting because there's a couple there, a couple of them that are rather subtly included by Rembrandt. And so you're aware that like he's not actually even looking at the painting very authentically, which is true for many of us in our own lives. We have a hard time looking at our own lives authentically, which is why we need the help of other people. And so I'm going to invite him to do this. And over time, this practice of him putting himself in the path of oncoming beauty began to open him to things that he was longing for that were far deeper than simply the resolution of symptoms that he had. He came into my office a total psychiatric wreck. And of course, for many of us who find ourselves depressed, anxious, drinking too much, having an affair, all the things that we're doing symptomatically, what we mostly want to do is we just want our symptoms to be gone. That's very different than wanting to be well, because wanting to be well requires my being willing to be seen in the places of my life that I often hate the most, not just the places of trauma that have been, you know, that have been where people have acted toward me, but where I actually have done things to myself, where I've committed acts against myself as well as others that are traumatic for me. And those are things that I don't want anybody to see. And so, yes, I can imagine that seeing or looking for beauty in the obvious ways and places could be transformative, but the whole notion that beauty is actually to be seen and it will emerge from the very places that we only see trauma and shame, that's something that only God imagines. But when he does, what he sees is what becomes a Good Friday when Easter shows up on the scene. And this is what is true about our lives. God is looking at the places where all we can see is carnage, where all we see is our own personal versions of Good Friday. And he says, I see Easter coming. And so therefore, in the places that you think are the worst parts about your life, that is where I expect the work of God, the work of Jesus, the work of the Holy Spirit to do the work out of which beauty will emerge. Now, of course, you know, we are a people that like to talk. We like words. We like to explain things to people. We like to be able to say, hey, just go do this or just go think this way. And the reality is that real change, durable change for human beings does not typically just begin with words. It typically begins with things that we sense and image and feel. First, we sense. And then we make sense of what we sense. First, Jesus would heal someone, and then he explains to them what happened. And in this sense, what we're really talking about in the book is that as we encounter beauty, we recognize that God wants to use it as a way to awaken us, not least of which being those parts of our lives that we have worked really hard to hide away from everybody else, burning tons of energy containing those layers of trauma, of shame, of fear. And that is energy that when I'm burning it to contain all of that, it is now not available to me or to God to create the next new artifact of beauty in the world that he wants to make with us, if that's a new relationship. I think of, you know, your friend that you talked about. He wants to start a new consulting business. Think of the newness. Think of all the things that he was thinking about before he started. He's checking those things out with his friends, basically naming the places where he might be afraid, worried. And as his friends provide ballast for him and he knows that he's not alone, he starts to take the steps of creativity. We would say these are the good works that God has prepared for him to create with God before the foundation of the world. These are the things that are waiting for us, not least in the places in our lives where we at least imagine God showing up.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this is my son I was talking about. And what's so amazing to me is, you know, one of the things that held him for so long was he works for a really wonderful company with the best boss I've ever heard of in my life. I mean, just a godly, good leader. But he still had a restlessness that he couldn't deny. And what's so amazing is once he gave his notice, the boss's response was amazing. But it was that the next day, this boss pulled him aside and said, I've been trying to pinpoint what I feel, like why your notice impacted me so deeply. And he goes, and I realized what I feel is like a proud father because you had the courage to do what you're doing. And I'm cheering you on. Like my son Luke felt, I mean, by these very personal relationships of people in authority, you know, us as his parents, different friends and mentors, all saying the same thing. There wasn't one contrary, you know, caution or whatever. He is feeling seen by God. It's really amazing because it's like he dared and all of a sudden he heard the voices around him, the healthy voices,
right.
You know? Yeah.
That's right. That's right. That's right. Which I think, Susie, is a tribute to the work that you and Luke's father, like that you are all doing as parents, as his boss, those people who are our cloud of witnesses that are bearing witness to our lives and not just bearing witness to the parts of our lives that we love the most and that are easiest for us to talk about, but the parts of our lives that sometimes we find difficult to name, including often those longings and desires that we don't even know that we have because they're too far buried under our trauma and shame. So this is a story of, you know, Luke's story is one of celebration and gratitude and an example of how it is that God wants to in the same way that Jesus in his first words in John's gospel asks the question, what do you want? This is the question that he's asking all of us and wanting to use the general community of Jesus followers to enable each of us to answer.
Beautiful. I want you to talk about the neuroscience behind our deepest longings when we come back. That's always so fascinating to me. Talking to Dr. Kurt Thompson, his brand new book, The Soul of Desire, more from him. And we're giving away a handful of copies, and I'll give that information on the other side of the break. Fantastic conversation. More with him in a moment. I was standing there. This is an encore presentation of Susie Larson Live. You're having a really, really great day. I'm Susie Larson. This is Susie Larson Live, talking to Dr. Kurt Thompson today about his amazing, brilliant book, The Soul of Desire, Discovering the Neuroscience of Longing, Beauty, and Community. There's so much here and so little time, but you can text the word book to get in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. So, Doc, talk to us about the neuroscience behind our deepest longings. What have you learned? Anything surprise you?
Well, you know, I think that, you know, one of the things that's really striking to me is that once again, what we read about in the early parts of the scriptures in Genesis account of God's creation of us is what tends to show up in the neurological development of newborns and infants and toddlers. This whole notion that God is a God of desire. He's a desiring God. The whole notion of let us make mankind in our image, right? We read in the opening sections of Genesis, Genesis 1, 1, 1, 2, 1, 3, that God created the earth, the heavens and the earth. That's a fact. And we read that, and God said, let there be light. That tells us what God did. but it doesn't tell us much about God's desire. We just there's the implied thing, he must have wanted to because he made it. Let there be light. Let the seas above and the water below like separate. But when he gets to 1:26, Genesis 1:26, let us make mankind. There's this sense of like, hey, let's do this. There's an extended, explicit affirmation that we want to do this. Perhaps even knowing what we're going to get ourselves into. That we are made as objects of desire. This is the first thing for us to know. We are made as objects of desire of God. That God desires us to be in the world, and God desires us to desire him, and God wants us to desire each other in ways that are not consumptive, but in ways that are creative. And then what do you notice when newborns come into the world? They are desiring creatures. They want things. And of course, you know, in many respects, we're just like all other biological creatures. We have appetites. We long for to be fed, to be nourished, those kinds of things. But pretty soon, and this is where the neuroscience of attachment research comes into play, where we see that infants are, as we like to say, every baby comes into the world looking for someone looking for her. I'm longing to be seen, soothed, made to be safe, made to be secure. I'm longing for this. And this longing is met in the eyes and voice and touch of my parents and my caregivers, or perhaps not. And this is where we see that my longing for deep connection, my longing to be known, is then also further established in the scriptures, where we read that those people who love God are known by God. I have the experience of being seen, soothed, made to be safe and secure by God. But that's not just a theological fact. I had that experience in Jesus. We sense and image his presence with us. This is why the Gospels are so crucially important, not because they tell us facts about Jesus, but because they give us stories that enable us to picture ourselves being with him when he encounters Zacchaeus, being with him at the table with all the tax collectors, being with him at his baptism, being with him on Good Friday, being with him when he shows up in the room with the disciples in John 19 and 20. We are going to be with him and sense him and feel him because we long to be known and seen. And so we see that this longing appetite, these longings and desires, this desire, we desire things in order for us then to go on and create with those very things. I want to make things. So my longing is not just to be known. My longing is to be deeply known, in order to fulfill the next layer of longing, which is my longing to create and to discover beauty in the world, because that's also what I'm longing to become. One of the things that we see about neuroscience is that when this desire is wounded, as we see in Genesis chapter 3, when our desires are wounded in insecure attachment experiences, when we've grown up in settings where our parents have been abusive or harsh, when we have been had parents who were absent, when we've been wounded by the church, in those very places, of course, where we expect to be seen, where we long to be healed and nurtured, they can be the very places, our families and the church not the least, where we experience the most trauma. And of course, because of this, our listeners who are hearing this, who've had these experiences, I want to say to you, it's in those very places where our brains, in their attempt to protect will do the work of being disintegrated. Our brain will tend to be separate. The functions of what I sense and image and feel and think don't tend to work together as an integrated whole in response to the danger it feels, even as it approaches the very intimacy that it longs for. And so desire that we were initially made for in order to create eventually becomes devouring. And so we recognize that I've experienced desire in the sense that I've been the object of someone else's desire who has mistreated me or who has used me. Or I might be the person whose desire is only to actually devour someone else. I turn to sex, and sex is no longer just something that enables me to create beautifully, but it is something that I'm going to use to actually consume. Whether it's misuse of behaviors of addiction or misuse, of how I end up being depressed or anxious. All these kinds of things are what we would consider to be misdirected desire. And when we talk about that, we don't say, well, it's just a simple thing of like, well, you're not depressed, it's just misdirected desire. What we mean is that when we are depressed, when we're anxious, when we're having panic attacks, we really want to know, what do you want? Because underneath your trauma, underneath those things, underneath those coping strategies, underneath all the things that we're using to distract ourselves, are our longings and our desires that begin at our birth, that begin in our infancy. And where Jesus says in the scriptures, unless you change and become like little children, you may not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is one example of this, where unless we are able to name the desires that we've had since we were children, it will be difficult to end up being receptive to God's love, because that love needs to work its way into the places where I have my most and deepest longings that are often hidden away because of the traumas that I've experienced. It is when those traumas are seen, touched, healed, brought into the light, that I can once again begin to name my desires in the context of places that are safe and where I can be seen and soothed, also in places where there will be proper boundaries set, in such a way that my brain itself becomes a more integrated whole. When I'm actually able to name my desires in such a way that they are then going to be moving forward to create beauty and goodness in the world, not just for me, but for others around me, we discover that that is a function of secure attachment. And that attachment process is one that actually brings multiple functions of the mind: what I sense, what I image, what I feel, what I think. My brainstem, my limbic circuit, my brainstem, which represents my fight or flight mechanism, my limbic circuitry, which represents all of my emotional states, my middle prefrontal cortex, which represents the part of me that is the thinking human, the planning human, the part of me that discerns for consequences. All those kinds of things are brought together in an integrated whole like an orchestra. And when this takes place, the beauty that emerges becomes like Beethoven's Ninth. And this is what God intends to create, not just within each of us as individuals, but bringing us together as communities to do the same.
Oh, there's so much. Somebody's going to text me an amen. That beauty might be the gift of hospitality. It might be a song. It might be a painting. It might be a word in due season. Never underestimate the power of the kind of beauty God wants to create through you. But as you're talking here, Doc, my heart is just, you know, I think about how supernatural, like desire originated in the heart of God, and the enemy is so threatened by it that I often say, you know, you want to look at the sense of your calling. Look at the first time you knew as a child you weren't enough, because the enemy sees your potential long before you ever do. And I feel like, you know, his threat against you is very connected to your threat against him. And so much of it goes back to that childhood, you know, trauma that we experience. And when I'm listening to you and I'm thinking of John 10:10 afresh, you know, that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I come that you have life and life abundant. Talk about how ruthless really the enemy, I mean, this really, it is such a threat to him. Our healed soul, our flourishing soul is a huge threat to him, isn't it?
Well, you know, it brings to mind Peter's words in 1 Peter 5, this whole notion of, you know, he talks about first, you know, therefore submit yourselves to the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you in due time. And submit, we often read that word submit as, well, I've got to submit and do what I'm told to do. But imagine it this way. As I tell patients, look, our biggest problem is not just that we don't love well other people. That's true. But the bigger problem behind that is, I am reticent. I am so resistant to receiving God's love because it is too frightening to me. Submitting to God, first and foremost, Susie, is my willingness to receive the reality that he is madly in love with me. And of course, at first glance, I think, well, that's great news. I would love that. Why would that be frightening? Because that comes also with demands. It comes also with restrictions. It comes also with discipline. It comes with a lot of different things, but it also includes Jesus saying, I'm going to look at everything in your life. We're going to look, we're going to turn over every stone where shame and fear lives. And, you know, that's a hard thing. I like that he would love me on my terms. But being receptive to him loving me with all of who I am, now that's what it means for me to submit to being loved fully, so that he can exalt me. And then he taught me to, and then give all of your anxiety to him because he cares for you. Like this whole submission, like, yes, you're going to be anxious. Give it to him because he cares for you. And then he says this, discipline yourselves. Be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He moves right from this reality of our being loved, submitting to God's love and delight, to being disciplined and alert, to this reality that if we are going to live in the world as sons and daughters who are loved, to create beauty and goodness in the world, as you've rightly said, the minute I start to wake up to the reality that I am beauty embodied, I am becoming beauty embodied as I create beauty in the world, that you are right. This is anathema to evil. This is life-threatening to evil, if you will. And I love what you just said, that he sees our potential long before we do. And as such, he will do everything he can in his power to threaten us, to tempt me to believe that God is a tyrant. And as such, withhold parts of my life that I'm afraid that if God sees, he will devour me. And Jesus comes and says, I come not to steal and to kill and destroy, but to give you life in its full abundance in order for you to become the beauty that I imagined you to become before the foundation of the world. And for you then to join me in co-creating more beauty in the world with your new consulting firm that you're going to form, with the new piece of music you're going to write, with the new curriculum you're going to write for your students at school, with the new piece of machinery that you're going to design, with the new fabric that you're going to cut and the dress that you're going to create, all the things that we are being made to create that are of utter beauty that evil simply wants to devour. Evil has this allergic reaction to beauty. And as such, when we together in community allow the parts of us that feel the most broken to be seen, the Holy Trinity sees this as another opportunity for beauty to emerge and gardens to start to grow in the middle of what we would just consider to be a radioactive waste dump. This is the God that we serve.
Got to pause here. If this is resonating with you, you've got to send me an amen. I see a few people saying this. There's so much here. So good. So much wow. I could not agree more, Quetzi. This is speaking to your heart. Text me an amen. When we come back, you ask a question in the book. What does putting ourselves in the path of oncoming beauty have to do with the healing of our minds, the changing of our brains, and even the transformation of our world's most troubled systems? Now, you touched on that just now. I mean, it's just the enemy can't even stand the thought of us flourishing. But I'd love you to unpack that even a bit more. And what does it mean to put ourselves in the path of beauty? What might that look like for you? Lots of amens coming in. What fantastic conversation. Wow. Dr. Kurt Thompson is my guest today, The Soul of Desire, Discovering the Neuroscience of Longing, Beauty, and Community. So good. We'll be back in a minute. You're listening to an encore presentation of Suzy Larson Moss. Fantastic conversation today with Dr. Kurt Thompson. He's just one of my favorites to have on the show. He's got a new book titled The Soul of Desire, Discovering the Neuroscience of Longing, Beauty, and Community. And this is not one that you want on its background, you know, noise. This is one of those shows, especially if you tune in partway through, when the podcast is up, once the live show is over, I think it's worth getting your journal out, your Bible out, following along, listening in. There's so many quotable quotes that Doc had to say. But let's talk about this, the power of putting ourselves in the path of oncoming beauty. And in the book, you ask, what does that have to do with the healing of our minds, the changing of our brains, and even more so, the transformation of our world's most troubled systems? What say you?
Right. So one of the things that I talk about in the book, Susie, is this notion that we are programmed, we're primed, and all for understandable reasons. We're primed largely, whether we know it or not, to be paying attention to the world as a problem to solve. That's the posture that I typically am. Like I'm kind of primed to be ready to see the world as a problem. Hmm. My brainstem, my limbic circuitry, those things are really kind of set in such a way that I'm going to see the world as a problem. I'm going to analyze it as part, see what needs to be fixed, and I'm going to take the steps to fix that. Now, what's striking about that is that if it's important to know that this way of imagining the world as a problem to solve is not unhelpful. Like if I have a flat tire, if I don't understand how do I solve this problem, like I'm not going to get my tire fixed. I need to be able to fix my flat tire. If I don't know what to do about the inflamed appendix as the surgeon, I'm not going to be able to help the patient. So it's important for us to, like, this is not an unhelpful way for us to talk about the world. Our challenge is, as the author Ian McGilchrist rightly points out in his book, The Master and His Emissary, this way of seeing the world as a problem, as something over there, something that I'm analyzing in order to fix and solve, is a way of posturing toward the world that is dominantly run out of the left hemisphere of our brain. The logical linear processor that we need, that is necessary, that is a beautiful part of God's creation, it is our dominant language centers are found in this part of the brain. The challenge is that even where there are problems in the world, we were not made primarily, we were not put on the earth for the purpose of solving problems. We are not God's problem to solve. We are God's creation. We are God's artwork. We are his artistry. It is true that we have problems, but it is also equally true that even when we are solving problems, we solve problems on the way to further creating art in the world, whether the art is a new marriage, whether the art is a new curriculum, whether the art is a new law on the book, whatever these things are that are new that I'm creating. The problem is only on the way to that. Now, why is that important, even neurobiologically and so forth and so on, when it comes then even to the larger problems in our world? And how does beauty have anything to say to this? Beauty, imagining that the world is something that I'm going to create, actually invites me to consider and to posture myself in the world primarily through the right hemisphere of my brain. When I walk outside every morning, and it's the first thing that I have to do is I'm going to either walk to my right or to my left, and I'm going to encounter a particular large tree on my street. And when I encounter, I mean, like, I don't mean run my car into it. I mean, I'm going to, like, walk up to it, and I'm going to just look at it. I'm going to put my hand on it. I'm going to feel it. Now, of course, if your neighbors are looking out the window, they're going to think, like, Thompson is weird. Like, what's he doing? And what's he doing with my tree in my yard? So don't go into your neighbor's yard to do this, but you go and you find the tree that is closest to you, and you recognize, like you start to feel and sense, oh my gosh, this tree is bigger than me. This tree is badder than me. Like I can't grow this tree on my own. There is beauty that I'm encountering in this moment. This tree is not a problem to be fixed. I am allowing the presence of beauty to give me a felt sense and experience of the world in which I now am noticing myself and other things around me in terms of artistry, in terms of what is here to be made. What can I now see as an opportunity to take what is broken and to not just repair it as a problem, but to see beauty that is emerging? When we practice, as we say, putting ourselves in the path of oncoming beauty, a number of things happen. We give our patients this exercise, and I will say, before you do anything in your day, before you look at any device, I want you to get dressed, leave your home, and find some place on your street of nature that you can access, that you can look at, and you can allow yourself to take in the sheer beauty of this. Now, of course, again, this is like unto my patient at the top of our hour where I said, I want you to spend some time with Rembrandt's painting. Of course, people think this is weird. This is like, what is, again, this is like, you know, Elisha telling Naaman, go wash in the Jordan 7 times. Go encounter the water. Go allow your body to be washed. And when we encounter beauty, we shift our attention out of our left hemisphere, out of a posture of seeing the world as a problem to be solved, and we begin to practice imagining the possibility of beauty emerging in places that we otherwise wouldn't look for it to happen. Now, we have an interesting posture toward beauty in our culture, in our world. One of the things that we do, of course, is that beauty is a thing that we consider to be a luxury. So we put it in a museum, or there are only certain things that are beautiful. Where we would say that, no, beauty is around every corner. The problem is that we don't spend much time, effort, or energy looking for it. And because we don't come to learn that beauty can be discovered in places of pain. And this is where Good Friday and Easter become so crucial, because if we were to just think of the crucifixion on its own terms, there would be nothing to say about it other than that it's grotesque. But because we are an Easter people, we look at Good Friday and we see nothing but the beauty of a crucified Lord. There's nothing about anything in the world that could make sense of the beauty of a crucifixion except that resurrection changes everything that we understand about beauty emerging out of disaster. And so when we start to name all the problems that we have, our racial challenges, our economic, our political, Afghanistan, climate change, the COVID, the whole nine yards, and we see others who disagree with us, we see them as the enemy, we place them. We see them out of our left brain as a problem to be fixed as long as they can see the world the way that I do, as opposed to, wait a minute, God has designed me and them to create beauty together. How are we going to do this? One way is to be curious about their stories. One way is to invite them into this space where we can make things together. And I might say, that's just, you know, a pipe dream, to which we would say, that's Good Friday. That's Easter. That's God in Genesis 1:26 saying, we see Good Friday coming. And even so, let us make mankind in our image. Wow. Because even when we see Good Friday coming, we see that Easter is coming on its heels.
Yeah.
And we love people so much that we're not going to even let death stand in the way of us being in relationship with them. In order for us together to create beauty and goodness in the world, even in those places where the world feels most fractured.
Wow. We've got to pause here. The show has just come and gone so fast. And friends, if you take nothing else away, to consider the world's not a problem to be fixed, right? But this is a place to create beauty, to really reflect the image of our Maker, and to look expectantly for his soon return. Dr. Kurt Thompson, please come back again. Thank you for this time today.
Susie, it's been a pleasure, as it always is.
Wow. I just want to sit with this for a while. I pray you found some encouragement here. We'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Susie Larson Live. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can become a supporter now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player, and never miss a show.